great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? From self to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
Wasn't it a great time on Sunday night? The carol service. Got to speak to lots of visitors, and for the most part, in fact, everyone I spoke to spoke of how well welcomed and how warm everybody had been towards them, which is a good testimony. Lots of people, or certainly about half of the people that I spoke to, had received the Christmas cards through their doors, and the other half had been given a Christmas card during one of the carol outreach things that we did at Sainsbury's, whether in Shirley or in Portswood. And I think I said half of them were given through doors and half of them were through the carol service, and then the rest of them, one person did the maths good, were brought, which was nice as well. You know, that they hadn't received the cards, but they knew you guys and you had brought them. And you know, that's, you know, it's a really good testimony. You know, I think it's Greg Laurie who said that if the church that doesn't evangelize fossilizes. And if we don't evangelize, we will fossilize. If we don't reach out, we will perish as a church. And often, you know, the analogy is used of the Dead Sea. The reason the Dead Sea is dead is because everything flows into it and nothing flows out. And if nothing is flowing out of us, from us, we will become dead. And it's a good testimony that we have, that we can go into the community and the community trust us enough to come into a very, very unfamiliar and for many people uncomfortable surroundings. And they still come, and so that's good. And so we're going to keep that up. You know, we don't believe that the church is called to put on programs and events for people to come to only. We think that is a good thing, but that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to train you guys to send you guys out. And so that's what we do week in, week out. And then two or three times a year, we put on events, we put on programs for people to come to, but it's for you to bring people to. And so we're going to just continue in that. And, you know, as we get into chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians in the next few weeks and months, we're going to see that exemplified for us by Paul, the mission and the role of the church as we are dispersed rather than as we gather. And so, before we get there, though, we're still finishing up chapter 3, so we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. But I thought you should be encouraged. You should be encouraged by last week. And, you know, the Christmas Day service, I thought, was wonderful. Just a good reminder for us to come together and remember the season, remember the day. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, would you turn there with me? If you've missed the last few weeks, we've been going through a little digression from Paul in chapter 3. It's a digression before Paul prays for the church. It's almost like if you just see the first verse in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, a prisoner of Paul, for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And there's a pause, and then he goes into the digression, and he comes back to it in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knee. And so verse 14, we'll see a return to what Paul originally kind of wanted to say in verse 1, but was led by the Holy Spirit to just kind of expand on some of the things that he'd been talking about in chapter 2. And so he starts to, in chapter 3, what he's been doing is starting to unpack this mysterious gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, and the reason he's saying this, for this reason, if you just skip down to verse 13, here's the theme that we've been taking for the last 12 verses, is he says, so that I ask you, don't lose heart of what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. He's saying, I'm telling you all of this so that before I start praying for you, that you wouldn't lose heart because of everything that I'm suffering in my trials here in prison. Don't lose heart because of me. And what we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks is why we as Christians here in Southampton should not lose heart. Some good reasons why we should not lose heart. And the overarching reason we don't lose heart is because we've been saved from ourselves. We've been saved to something greater. We are in the middle of something greater. You'll remember the outline from chapter 2 and 3. Just to recap, goes something like this. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 tells us that Jesus has saved us from sin. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 tells us that Jesus has saved us from solitude. He saved us into something. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 tells us that Jesus has saved us from self. And so at the end of this final section, Paul says again, don't lose heart over my suffering. And he gives us 5 reasons not to lose heart. And let's just do a quick recap as we finish up this section. He says there in verse 1, for this reason, saved because of God's unrelenting, unconditional grace coming at us. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, Paul says, and we've expanded on this, we've looked at this, he says, you've been saved to something greater than yourselves. You've been saved from yourself, and you've been saved to something greater than yourself. God is somehow enabling Paul in prison to think beyond his own tiny little life. He isn't so self-obsessed with himself that he can't think beyond himself. He's not so self-concerned that all he does is think about his situation there in prison. He's thinking about how his situation is impacting the Ephesians. And he cares for them, and he wants to let them know that he's concerned for them. And so he's writing so that they don't lose heart, so that we don't lose heart. This is why the gospel that Paul preaches is so emphatically good, why it's such good news, because the gospel redeems us from our thirst of approval from others. And the way Jesus treats the sickness of our self-obsessed souls is not with more self-obsession, but with sacrifice. He gave himself. And we looked into some detail about this idea of how we can go about day to day in our self-obsession by giving ourselves, by sacrifice. That's how Jesus treated it. And that's how we should treat it. And we talked about that in the first section. And then Paul says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the men of or the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the workings of his power. And so Paul says and reminds us that we have been told of something greater. There's a revelation that we have been told about. You and I are not the heroes in the story. Jesus is. And, you know, this is a really important point, because Paul says that all of this isn't up to you. Did you notice? We really didn't touch on this when we talked about it, but within this kind of framework, this context of we've been told of something greater, and we've also been empowered to something greater. He says there in verse 7, look, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. By the working of his power. I mean, this is the thing that we need, isn't it? The working of his power. I mean, is there anything that we need that's greater than the working of his power? I mean, sometimes I can get so focused on something. You know, I've talked about this before. You know, I can get so blinkered by a task or by a project. I'm fairly project orientated, you know. And it frustrates Laurie to the nth degree. You know, I have to get something finished, and I'm very project orientated, but sometimes that can lead me to get ahead of what God's doing. And I wonder why I get so worn out. And I have to be reminded constantly of the importance in my own life of what God has called us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To know one of the things, you know, that we need is that filling, that constant filling of his power. And, you know, I'm encouraged that, you know, one of the things that I pray for regularly, I know that the team, the leadership team pray for regularly, the elders, we meet every other week, we pray for together, we talk things over. One of the things that we pray for, and one of the things that comes out often, is that when we gather as a church like today, like we are now, that from the moment people turn into the car park to when they go through the doors and welcomed on the door, through the service, through the preaching, through the worship, through the fellowship, until the time they leave the door and leave the car park, that what happens in this place would only be explained by the working of his power. That none of this could be justified because of the natural talent of the people that serve here. That they would look, that you would look, that we would look at this and know that there is no other explanation for what happens in our hearts apart from the fact that Jesus is alive and he's real and he's working. And that's what we long for, isn't it? I mean, what we long for when we gather is that, and the reason that we come is that we long for, we hope for, we pray for that God is doing a work, the working of his great power is amongst us. And that takes the filling and the refilling and the constant refilling of God's Spirit in his people. And so Paul recognized that the thing that God had called him to was because of this and for this and by the power of this great working that God was doing, that he wasn't the hero in the story. He had been told of something greater than himself. And so he was quite able then to sit in prison and write to all of these people and these letters and these churches and say, well, don't lose heart because of me. We've been saved to something greater. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about not your power, but the power that's working in you and through you. And then he says to me, verse 8, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then finally, Paul gives us this vision for what really matters to God. And what we said last time is that what really matters to God, well, he says that you're in the middle of something greater, you're the object of something greater, that very often the reason that we lose heart is because we've lost sense of what is important to God. We've become very self-obsessed and we think, well, what is important to me has to be what is important to everybody else. And what Paul says is important to God, the thing that God has at this moment in history set as his priority, is the church. That's his priority. So much so, Paul says, that when the angels look and the spiritual powers see, they learn of God's wisdom, and the way they learn of God's wisdom is what God is doing with the church. And the fact that we exist, and the fact that we can gather, and the fact that we still gather, tells the 100 million plus angels that God knows exactly what he's doing. We might not know what we're doing often, but God does. And us gathering is a testimony to the sovereign work of God in our lives. And if we want to live our lives for eternity, if we want them to count for eternity, we've got to get a good vision of God's vision and purpose for the church and then live accordingly. So Paul says, don't lose heart when earthly powers seem to come against you. Don't lose heart when you think that you're not winning, when the powers of this realm seem to be victorious, because the powers that really matter, the spiritual ones, can now see how completely and desperately their plans have been foiled. And so God's eternal purpose now centers on Christ and his church, so don't lose heart. Take your eyes off yourself. Now finally, as Paul kind of gathers this together in one last statement, it seems like it's almost a throwaway statement. You know, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It's kind of like, you know, he's wrapping the whole thing up. And sometimes we kind of skip over verses like this to think, well, this is just a conclusion. What we really want to get to is verse 13 or even verse 14, because that's when the prayer starts. But we should probably hold back from that, because this is a very, very important and a very, very encouraging verse. He says, don't lose heart. Why? Fifthly, because you've got access to someone greater than yourselves. You've got access. In whom we have boldness, he says, and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't feel sorry for me, Paul says, because I'm having a great time telling people all over the world that not only has Jesus saved them from their sin, not only will God forgive them, not only will God have mercy on them and give them equal place as sons and daughters into his family, but I also have the immense privilege of telling people that not only Jesus saves people from their sins, but they have been called into community. He saved them from solitude. There's a family that God has called us into. But not just that either. He says, I get the awesome privilege of telling people that Jesus has saved them into a relationship, into access with God. And not only access to God, but we have access, he says, with confidence and boldness through faith in him. He says, look, I'm just thrilled to be able to tell you and tell people that they have this kind of relationship with God. That you can approach God. You can approach God with confidence, and you have boldness to do so. And look, you know, this verse would be, and it should be, like a bomb detonating in our rebellious hearts. That we have access to God with confidence and boldness. Paul means this to be shocking. Paul means this to be shocking to people who finally understand what the gospel means to people like you and me. See, he said there in verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul, in verse 8, he's proclaiming the immense and indescribable riches that come with knowing Jesus. These riches of Jesus, by which God is revealing to the universe, verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. To take religious, those people who are working for their approval for God, the religious and the self-righteous, but also the rebellious. He takes all three. And makes them a place for God to dwell in and work through. That's what Paul has been telling us. That's what God does. He takes the righteous, the self-righteous, and the rebellious. Look, I don't care what kind of category you find yourself in, but you're in one of those three, right? There's no escape. There's no fourth category unless you're saved, right? So previously, before Christ, we're in one of those three, and God is making a place in those three for himself to dwell in and work through. And because he has done that, because we have been saved from that, we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So when Paul says this, look, we have to understand the gravity with which Paul is saying these things. And of course, it's with reference all the way back to chapter 2, where he says in verse 13 that we were once far off, but now we have been made near. And it's because of God's grace. So when Paul uses this word access, what does he mean? Well, look, sometimes we think of this word access as some kind of VIP room that we get, you know, that we have access to, or the privileges of being a member. You know, if you have a gym membership, you know, you have access to the gym. It's a privilege. It may be a privilege you've bought, you've earned, but it's a privilege. It gets you access. Many of you have those, you know, those swipe cards at work that give you access to certain areas of the building that others don't have access to. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility, but it's access. But this is not that kind of access. It's not access. Paul isn't saying, well, now that you have an open door. He's not saying that. Or he's not only saying that. The word access is only used three times in the New Testament. This word. It's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's not a kind of access where we come and go. You know, Paul says that we stand in that access. We don't walk in and walk out. We're standing there right now. We have access, permanency. He also uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then here for the third time in verse 12, the same access with confidence through our faith in him. And each time where Paul writes about this access, do you notice that each time he's referring to Jesus? He says, through him. So in Romans, he says, through him we have obtained access. In Ephesians 2, through him we both have access. And here again, we have access with confidence through our faith in him, referring to Jesus. And so what does this word really mean? Well, how can we pull this apart? Well, one way to look at it is to look at where we get some of our English words from. We get our English word protocol from this word, this Greek word. And protocol just means doing something the proper way, right? You know, there's a protocol to certain things, isn't there? And obviously, if you don't know what that protocol is and you go ahead and do it, you feel stupid. And so, you know, there's, I just get amused by little things sometimes. And sometimes we have some of our American friends visit from the States, maybe for the first time. And, you know, Americans have no idea what a queue is. They have no understanding of the protocol for queuing for something. So queuing for a bus is completely foreign. And so, you know, I remember when Marty and Amma, some of you remember, were here for a little while, and you know we went on a bus for the first time. They didn't understand the idea of queuing for a bus, waiting for everybody else to get on first. It was just kind of like, well, there's a gap, I'm going. They didn't understand the protocol, and actually the first time it happened, I think we were actually waiting for a tube in London, and I think it was Marty who got severely scolded by an elderly lady for just going and getting on the tube. He didn't know the protocol. He didn't know that you had to wait in line, wait for everybody to get off, and then you get on. That's the protocol, right? You go to the doctors. What happens? You go check in. You sit down. You wait for your little number thing or your name to come up on the little LED. Then you go in, right? You don't just go, well, I'm here. It's my time. I'm going in. Protocol. You get told off. There's a proper way of doing things. We expect that. Well, this word, this Greek word, we get our English word protocol from. There's a proper way to access God. A proper way. And one thing that God established from the beginning, as he drew the Hebrew people out of Egypt and to take them into the promised land, the one thing that he established was, you don't have access. You don't have access. You don't have an open door. You know, and just like Adam, and really because of Adam, we have been banished from having open access to the presence of God. Banished. And the reason for doing this, and the reason for establishing this, God doing this, was because he was teaching them an important lesson about his absolute holiness and our absolute unholiness. The two things don't mix. They don't collide. We don't have access to absolute holiness. And even when, you know, God put up the tabernacle and later put in the temple, they could only go so far towards God, couldn't they? All of the time establishing, hey, you can go so far. You can never really approach God in all of the, you know, access that you would like. And people who try to approach God, there's stories throughout the Old Testament, isn't there, of people who try to access God without the right protocol. And they were dead on the spot. Nadab and Abihu offered what? Strange fire. They were consumed. Korah, Dathan, they tried to function as priests. The ground opened up, swallowed them. Why? They didn't follow the protocol. If they knew anything, and we know anything from reading the Old Testament, it's that God was unapproachable. And no man can approach God by himself. And no man today has access to God unless this protocol is kept. So when Paul uses this word, he's saying, look, there's a right way of doing things. There's a right kind of access that you need to take into account. But it's important that we recognize the Greek word literally means to lead into the presence of. To lead into the presence of. And the word has an association to relationship. And that's really, really important. It's access to something or someone through the assistance of another. And that is the right protocol. He's not saying that there is a protocol and it's separate from this idea of bringing someone in. No, the right protocol is that someone else brings us into the presence of God. That is the right protocol. That is the proper way of doing things. And the proper way seems to involve the acceptance which we have in Jesus by him. Well, you say, well, how does that happen? How does Jesus lead us into access to God? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. And it's triumphal procession. It's the idea that the Romans, for their war heroes, would have a procession. When they came home from the battlefield, the great generals would be led through the streets of Rome by royalty and be hailed as heroes, as victors. And they would be crowned by the emperor. And here is the same idea. Christ is the one who leads us in triumph. He brings us to God, which is the proper way, and announces that we are victors because of his work. That is the proper way. Hebrews 10, the writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. water. And so it's Jesus who leads us in. Now, you remember that the Old Testament, we get this story of Esther. You remember that story? It's this Jewish girl who is made Persian queen. It's quite a story. And her uncle Mordecai uncovered this plot by Haman to kill all of the Jews in Persia. And Mordecai took it to Esther in the hope that she could do something. She was the queen, and there was the hope that she might be able to intervene. But even though she was married to the king, King Ahasuerus at the time, she didn't have the right or the access to go into the king. In fact, if you went into the king without being given the golden scepter, you were killed instantly on the spot. It was by penalty of death. And so she was told of this plot, and she fasted for 3 days and for 3 nights she prayed. And then at the end of those 3 days and 3 nights, she put on her royal robes. And she entered the throne room. And that was risky. I mean, it was dangerous. And the king was so struck by her beauty that her life was not only spared, but she was given the golden scepter. And she was said, "Speak, what is on your heart? What is on your mind?" And she told Ahasuerus of the plot to kill the Jews. And of course, you know the story. She stopped that plot. And eventually, Haman was hung, and the Jewish people were saved. Why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because that is a picture exactly of what Paul is telling us here. You know, who would dare stand before the God of all the earth unless he had been given access to the king? Unless he had been given that access. And Esther received from the king's hand all that she needed to handle this problem, which was a threat to her life. That is what Paul is speaking about. Dressed in royal robes of beauty and glory that do not belong to us, we have access to the king to receive from him all that we need to handle any threat that has come into our lives. And so this word access means all of that. But would you also notice that the word is framed by two other words in our text? It's framed by the word boldness, and it's framed by the word confidence. And these somewhat not alter the word access, but obviously give us more understanding as to what this access really means. Boldness and confidence. Well, the word boldness refers to speech, and specifically to speech. In fact, it's believed that this word is first century slang. And so, you know, whenever you use slang, you know it's biblical, right? So that's your excuse. It's slang that is first to, or believed to have first begun in Athens. And it means to have freedom of speech. Say what you like. So, you know, when you just say, well, you know, whatever, say what you like. Slang. It's biblical, right? It refers to, you know, freedom of speech. Say what you need to say. Say what you want to say. Say what's on your heart. Paul later began to use it as a way to express what is on your heart, what you want to say between friends. And when two friends get together and talk, they do so really, and this is what should happen if they're really friends, without any fear or shame. You're saying what you like, without any fear of being sidelined or embarrassed or any guilt. That's the type of access that Paul says that we have. It's access to the Lord, being led by Jesus in victory with the confidence and boldness to say what we like. Isn't that great? We have no fear, we have no shame of the one that we have access to. We have the ability and the honor of speaking frankly and openly as if that other person was a friend. And Paul says that of an invisible God. And so if we're going to unpack the meaning of this word access, it's not access because of membership. It's not access because of responsibility. It's access because of our status in Jesus, because of what he has done for us. And where Adam sinned in the garden and was banished from having open access to the presence of God and thereby banishing all of God's creation, the second Adam, Jesus, who was obedient in the garden, was made an enemy of God on the cross, and we can, by that virtue, be friends of God and enter his presence in his name. Now that's great news. And it's really great news. Especially when we compare it to chapter 2, when we've been told that we don't have access. We are far from God. Naturally, by ourselves. But it's Jesus that has brought us near. Now, if access to and being in the presence of God isn't the best news that you've heard for a long time, then perhaps you've not realized how inaccessible God was to begin with. And we've looked at this, and we looked at this in some detail in chapter 2, when Paul talks about grace. How undeserved it is, and how relentless it is, and how unconditional it is, and therefore, because of those things, how pretty insulting it is that we can't do these things by ourselves. And we've talked about how actually it's fairly insulting to be told what to do. It's more insulting to be told that there's nothing you can do, that it's by grace. Well, that's what he's been telling us in chapter 2. And the problem is that sometimes we think, well, actually, I don't understand this access and I don't appreciate this access. And this good news of this access isn't such great news because actually I'm entitled to access. And sometimes we can think that. Sometimes we can think, well, actually, it's my entitlement. I'm entitled to have access to God. And you see, this is the person that Paul addresses in the first chapter of Ephesians, isn't it? You know, where Paul starts talking about there in verse 3, he says, as he has chosen us in him, as he has predestined us to be holy, blameless, in love, he's adopted us. And there's all the time this idea is certainly in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing, of that one person or a group of people who are reading, those Jews who have said, well, we've had this all the time. We've had this privilege. We've had this entitlement throughout the Old Testament. Because all the way through the Bible, all the way through the New Old Testament, they would have read and had this sense that Israel has been chosen for spiritual blessing. That Israel was God's chosen people. That there was an entitlement. Yes, of course I know that I've been chosen. Yet of course I know that I've been predestined. Yes, of course I know that I'm loved and adopted by God. I have an entitlement. And Paul in Romans chapter 9, in Ephesians 1, and Romans chapter 2 would drop this bombshell on the lap of every Jew that would be reading, because he's saying that it's more and has got to be more than just your nation being chosen. It's more than that. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, you're not entitled access to the presence of God because of your heritage. You've got to be born again. And look, don't many people utter the same thing? I'm a Christian because I've been born into a Christian family. That makes me a Christian. I live in a Christian nation. I went to a Christian school. My grandfather was a Christian. He was a vicar. I mean, how much more Christian can you get? Therefore, I am a Christian. Well, look, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says this. The person who sins is the one who will die. You get that? I mean, that can't be any more clearer or any more plainer. The one who sins will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins. Now, every child in the house, that's all of us, because at some point we were all children or our children. Every one of us is going, hallelujah, I'm not going to be punished because my parents were rubbish. Yeah, that's good news. And my kids are like high-fiving at the back. Yes. But the parent will also not be punished for the children's sins. And every parent in the house, yes. Amen. Here's the problem, though. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. Meaning, everyone will be held accountable for what they choose to do about God. It's not an entitlement. And if it's not an entitlement, we think, well, look, all right, so maybe everyone is accountable. So then that's, well, maybe I think it's about achievement. Not entitlement, but okay, achievement. As I'm not entitled to anything, I'll just try and do my best. Now, look, this is important. New Year's resolution's coming up, right? How is this going to frame a New Year's resolution that you're going to make? How is it going to frame that? You're just going to do your best. What, until the 3rd of January? Then what? If you make it that far? This is the prevailing worldview, isn't it? Well, you failed? Well, don't worry. Just try harder. Next time, try harder and you might get it. And so you try harder and you don't get it. And so you try harder again. Be a better Christian. If you're not entitled to the promises of God, then the only really reasonable thing to do is to work for them. Work for them. And we don't mind that so much, do we? And this is the thing that we've looked at in chapter 2 in so much detail. We don't mind working. It gives us a sense of pride. It gives us a sense of satisfaction. Well, Paul says that's the problem. Right there. In fact, Ivan, the philosopher, he said that if you want to change society, you don't change society by revolution or rebellion. He says you change society by reading a different story. And the problem is that we keep going back to the same old story of either entitlement or achievement. That's our default position. Our default position is, well, look, I deserve this. I'm entitled to it. Or our default position is, well, maybe I'm not entitled to it, but you know what? I'm going to work real hard to get it. As Christians, that is where we go back to. And Ivan says, you know what? This is the... You're not going to change anything by thinking that way. You're not going to change anything by reading the same old story. You need a different story. And while we might default to we're a mess, we need to get better, so I'll try hard, I'll be a better Christian, I will impress God and I'll impress others, we do need a different story, and we find a better story in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul would allude to this in Romans chapter 3. Just look at it. Romans chapter 3, Paul would say, look, I've got a great story for you. And it's not a story like a legend or a myth. This is a real story. It does have a happily ever after. And there is a tragedy involved in it. But look, it's a great story. Let me tell you of the story. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now Paul says, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. What does that mean? You can't achieve it. That's what it means. The law is good to show us our need for a savior. Why? Well, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the law is good to show us our need. But then Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Meaning, those that have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's you and me, are accepted, are loved. That God has poured out grace on us, meaning that someone, somewhere finds you lovable by his grace. Even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, someone somewhere finds you lovable by his grace. Now look, that's great news. That's not a story of old. That's a new story. That's the gospel. He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is that even possible? I mean, how is it that sinners, those who are apart from God, separated from God, rebellious against God, an active, hostile rebellion towards God, how is it that we who have sinned against God can be looked at by God and be loved and accepted? How is that possible? Well, verse 25 of Romans chapter 3 tells us, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sins. Now, if you're reading a different version, your translation might have the word propitiation. There's a reason why the New Living Translation doesn't use the word propitiation. It's because no one uses the word propitiation anymore. No one knows what it means. Let me tell you what it means. It means that Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law. The demands of the law, the wages of sin is right. And Jesus has satisfied those demands. It doesn't mean that your sins and my sins are brushed under the carpet. Like, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You've sinned. Well, they're there. We'll just move on. Next time you can just try harder. It doesn't mean that. It means that he took those sins and he paid the penalty for those sins. And then he gave us his righteous resume, his righteousness in return. And switches places with us. So that by your faith, you are able to stand in the presence of God with the resume of Jesus. And say, confidently, I belong here. That's what Paul says when he says you have access with confidence. Confidence. Can you say, as you stand in the presence of God, I belong here. I have been accepted by you because of Jesus. I am here because of his victory. That's confidence. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 3, people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. This is what is so amazing, you know, as we've been thinking about this Christmas time. This is what's so amazing about the incarnation of Jesus. You know, what does the incarnation of Jesus really mean? I mean, we touched on it, I think, last week. And we've been celebrating at this time of year when Jesus came to us. That's what incarnation means. He came to us, essentially. And the reason he came to us is because we could not go to him. I mean, if there was any other way, right? If there's any other way that God didn't have to send his only beloved son, do you think he would have found a way? I mean, do you think if there was another way, if there was a way for us to go to him, he would have found that way? But it wasn't a way. And so he had to come to us. That's what incarnation means. The answer to man's problems isn't found in us. He saved us from ourselves. The answer isn't found in us, but it's found in Jesus. You know, I was been reading this week, you know, B.F. Skinner, the father of modern behavioral psychology, would argue that the answer to mankind's problems is found when you study mankind. Right? Pavlov, you know Pavlov, the guy who did the dogs thing, right? Rang a bell, dogs started to salivate. Conditional. Behavior conditional. Pavlov would argue that we understand we can fix man's problems by studying dogs. Now look, I have a dog. I've studied my dog. I have come up with no conclusions. Only that he lives a great life. And look, you know, you can compare yourself with a dog, if you like. I mean, you know, my dog loves to sleep. I love to sleep. He gets hungry. He drools. I get hungry, right? He does twitchy things in his sleep, apparently. You know, I don't know whether I do that because I'm asleep. There are some similarities. And they say, you know, the dogs look like their owners, or the other way around. The owners look like their dogs. I don't know. But regardless of how similar I might be to my dog, I cannot tell and I cannot know the essence of my humanness by studying them. If I am made in God's image, as Genesis 1 tells me that I am, would not knowing God be essential to knowing myself if I'm made in his image? You know, I never thought I'd ever quote this guy, but I'm going to quote this guy. Italian scholar, founder of humanism. Petrarch, Francesco Petrarch, he said this. He's often credited with starting the 14th century Renaissance. Father of humanism. This is how far humanism has come. He wrote, "Man's natural knowledge of himself leads only to a knowledge of his misery, and hence to despair, since man is even farther from God than earth is from heaven." Isn't that astounding? Look, behaviorists and humanists agree. We need something more than ourselves. We need someone to intervene. The Bible calls that redemption, incarnation, salvation, rescue, grace. And it's been given to us by unmerited, undeserved, one-way love coming at us, relentless and unconditional. We have access. We have access. We have been led by Christ, because of Christ, into the presence of God, never to go out again. We have the freedom of speech to speak what is on our hearts. And we have confidence to say, "I belong here." Now look, that is great news. That is great news. And so, because it's such great news, Paul says, verse 13, "So, I ask you not to lose heart." I mean, how can you lose heart if you take all of those things and you kind of package them up and you start to understand them? How can you lose heart? How can you lose heart? Paul says, "I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." If the Ephesians truly understood, and if we truly understand what Paul has written about the administration of God's grace that was given to him, there in verse 2, he talks about that. Then they should not be discouraged. We should not be discouraged because of his sufferings, because of our sufferings. Even though his sufferings were for them, that the reason he was in prison was because he preached good news to Gentiles. He preached this good news. His sufferings were for their gain and their glory. And if Paul had not spoken of how God, in his grace, has given them equal sonship with the Jews, then the Jewish religious leaders would not have been hostile to him. And he would not have been imprisoned. His preaching brought salvation to the Gentiles, but incurred the wrath of the Jews. And so his sufferings were for their gain and glory. He was a prisoner because of his faithfulness in bringing this message to the Gentiles. And our encouragement this morning is that we have access. There is a protocol led by Jesus in victory because of Jesus, his grace, nothing that we have achieved, nothing that we are entitled to, but by Christ. And we can stand with confidence and speak with boldness because of what he has done for us. Isn't that great news? Let's pray and let's sing of this great news. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that none of us are entitled to your grace. Lord, though none of us can achieve your grace, by our sins and by your goodness, you have poured grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, though we were in active rebellion against you, though we were actively hostile towards you, though we ran from you, Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your grace and your love was unconditionally poured out on us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that this grace is the means by which we have access to the Father. Not by anything that we have done, not by anything that we can do. Lord, we pray, save us from performance Christianity, from thinking that we can improve ourselves, thinking that we can gain your affection. Lord, you went to the cross to win our affection, to switch places with us. Lord, we stand in that grace. Lord, we're so thankful for that grace. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, your word says that your mercies towards us are new every morning. And they're new every morning because our sins are so mountainous every day. And how we long for the morning. Lord, we're thankful. Lord, and we would ask, Lord, as we consider these things, Lord, that we place no restrictions on ourselves. Lord, we place no restrictions on others. Lord, but as you have said freely, come. Lord, we would come. Lord, as you beckon us, Lord, we positionally stand with you. We are seated in the heavenlies with you. Lord, practically, Lord, may we know what that means today. Lord, that we can speak to you freely about what is on our hearts with no shame, with no fear, because we have confidence that we belong here. Lord, may we always be pointing to the one who has made this possible, Jesus. Lord, would you once again, by the working of your power, blow through this place, blow through our hearts. Lord, may we speak of a different story, a story that is so wonderful, that is such great news, that it is quite unbelievable, and yet we believe. Lord, in the quiet of this place, at this time of year, as we think about the morning of a new year, Lord, again, remind us of your great mercy. Lord, remind us of our great sin and how we need you. And how we need to be filled once again by you and with you. Lord, would you blow through this place again and fill us? for your glory, that we may speak of your name. Lord, that people may see us and speak of your name, that it may be for your fame. That all of this city may be turned upside down, right way up, as they come to bow their knee and declare that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.com.